Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as concession, not as commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, and one and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The Corinthians were having problems with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're going to pick up the topic of divorce and remarriage tonight. But we're going to discuss some of the problems today, and it's important that we understand them. Otherwise, we completely misunderstand what Paul was talking about. A few years ago, a song came out that could have been written in Corinth. It's written by Paul Simon. Here's the words. I think you recognize it. You just slip out the back, Jack. Make a new plan, Stan. You don't need to be coy, Roy. Just get yourself free. How many heard that song? You just hop on the bus, Gus. Don't need to discuss much. Just drop off the key, Lee, and get yourself free. Depicting how easy it is to drop out of a relationship once you've entered into it. Divorce is that easy. Now, by way of introduction, I want to read a letter that I received this week. I really appreciated this letter. It's from a girl in the fellowship. And she says, "Dear Skip, I don't know if you saw this in this Monday's newspaper, but it's a follow-up to your last message." This is in the newspaper. This is a man writing this columnist in the newspaper. "Dear Susan, one of your readers invited me to give their perspective on sex and love." Now, this is what he says in the newspaper. "As for me, I see no incongruity in enjoying a sexual relationship with any number of willing women, regardless of the degree of my affection, since I see no reason why sex cannot be enjoyed without friendship or love. If society would break its chains of superstition and folly, some kind of program could avoid the social diseases and unwanted conceptions. It is a sin against nature to deny the wellspring of pleasure, especially to those who appreciate and thirst for it with a pure heart." Now, this sounds like a Greek Epicurean philosopher, right out of Corinth, classic. Now, in the letter she says, the girl who wrote this, "Do you mind if I cry after reading that?" She goes on, "I'm eagerly awaiting this Sunday's message on marriage. Several of my girlfriends and I are in the position of waiting and have no particular problem with staying virgins till we're married. But the concern is the marriage itself, when and if we meet our mates, especially with the opinions of the above clipping being so common. 1 Corinthians 7 says that it's good for a man not to marry. Then it goes on how it's better to marry than to be consumed with lust, almost as if that's the only reason to marry. Wasn't woman created in the first place as a helpmate for man, according to Genesis? Or is marriage just something that is a nice extra for those who are well matched? Is it something to hope for or forget about? Until or if it works out. I know that marriage doesn't just happen, but I hope that you'll get my meaning through this. I've read an article, author unknown." Anyway, the letter goes on. Good questions. Good, valid, serious questions, wanting to know about marriage as it says in 1 Corinthians, especially in lieu of the philosophies going around today about divorce and about open sexuality. And as I read both of those articles, not only by Paul Simon in his song, but the article in the newspapers, it's like a flashback to the Corinthian mentality. They were all thinking that kind of same way, and that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is so applicable to us today. Corinthians is practical. And Paul, when it comes to marriage, is intensely practical. He gets down to very practical, marital and single stuff. Now, marriage is a hot item today. There are more books in bookstores written about marriage than any one other single item. And Paul addresses it too. Now, this isn't a complete theological treatise on marriage, but he's addressing some specific problems in the Corinthian church. To get the whole treatise of marriage, you've got to read the whole scripture and see what it says about it. One thing I want to point out before we really get into this is that God invented marriage. We talked about Him inventing pleasure last week. He invented marriage. It was His idea. It was His program. Before any institution was ever created, God created marriage, and He said, "It is not good that man should be alone, but I will make a helper that is suitable for him. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined or cleaven to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus agreed. He reiterated it in Matthew 19. The two shall become one flesh. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, in reading this particular portion of Scripture, you might tend to think that Paul has a low view of marriage and says, "Hey, man, just live single. Just forget about being married. Unless you just really can't control yourself, period, then go get married." And some people have thought that Paul has a very low view of marriage. He does not. And we're going to discuss four things today that we see in verses 1 through 9. The first of all, I want to talk about the problems that were going on in Corinth. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul was writing in response to several questions and problems that these guys were asking him. They had written him a letter. They had asked a series of questions, and 1 Corinthians 7 deals with some of these questions of marriage and celibacy. And we really need to know what was going on in Corinth, lest we misunderstand what the apostle is saying in these verses. First of all, there was no standard marriage laws in the Roman Empire. You could get married one of four different ways, actually, and all of them would be standing. First of all, there was the slave marriages. 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And a slave really had no wedding ceremony. A slave had no rights. He was not even considered a citizen or a human being, but just an object of property that was owned by his master. Now, if the slave wanted to get married and his master said it's okay, then his master would take a woman and allow the woman to live with that guy. Now, whenever the master who owned the slave got tired of the situation, he could sell one or the other. Even if they had children, and it was many years down the line, if the master decided he didn't like the situation, he could sell the kids. Or he could sell the wife, or he could sell the husband, or sell all of them and get a good price for all of them. They became his property. Now, most of the Christians in the Roman Empire were of this class, were slaves. So this affected them. This is one of the kind of marriages they had in Rome. The next kind of marriage that they had was what we would call common law marriages. You know what those are? You live together for a certain period of time, and after a time, the state acknowledges you as being married. What is it, 10 years here? 7 years, something like that? Well, in the Roman Empire, it was 1 year. If a guy decided to shack up with a young lady, he could do it, and after a year, they were considered, by common law, they were considered married. Just as valid. The other kind of marriage was marriage by sale. That is, if a man had a daughter, and he kept that virgin daughter at home, if a guy came along with the right price, big enough bucks, he could buy his daughter. He would pay the money to the father. The father would release his daughter to the man. Now, depending on how she looked or what her background was, would determine the price. So, you know, father might have a high price or might have a real low price. Could be anything from a flock of sheep, you know, to a lame hamster. I don't know. It just depends on on what the merchandise was. That's how they viewed it. The fourth kind of a marriage was the marriage ceremony as we know it today. It was the most noble, classiest type of wedding ceremony that existed among the Roman Empire. It was an exchange of vows. They would get together and have a formal, public wedding ceremony. That was the fourth type of marriage. Now, what's interesting is the marriage ceremony that we know today, all of it came directly from this form of pagan Roman wedding. All of it. The wedding ceremony that we have today does not come from the Jews, as some people think. They come from a Jewish wedding. The Jewish wedding lasts 7 days. We don't do that today. Some people can't even be engaged 7 days. You know, that's too long for some of them. The wedding lasted 7 days, but the wedding that we have today came from the Roman style of wedding ceremony. They would have flowers. They would have ring bearers. They would say vows, but not in the presence of Jesus, but in the presence of Jupiter and so forth, some of the pagan gods. They would have a best man, maid of honor. They would have the march, the music, the ring. The whole idea of a wedding ring came from the Romans because through their anatomy and their dissecting and their science, they found, they said, a nerve that went from the middle of this finger directly to the heart. And because of that, they would place a ring on this finger. And so we do that today. Of course, then the Catholic Church picked up on it and passed it down through the ages. That's how we come to know it today. And would you believe this? They even went to another place afterwards and had a cake. So much of the customs that we have come from that Roman time. So there were four different ways, since there was no standard law governing marriage, the people were getting married. Paul is simply, in this entire chapter, teaching the sanctity and the holiness of marriage. He's saying, no matter how you got there, just stay there. Be married. Don't leave your husband or your wife. Even if you're a slave, be committed to that person. He's teaching the holiness and the sanctity of marriage here. And that was one of the problems, was this type of marriage. Another problem in the Roman Empire was immorality and divorce. A husband often had many wives. Polygamy. He might have a wife to clean the kitchen. He might have another wife to do the living room. He might have another wife to keep the flocks. On top of that, he would have concubines. That is, his wives would be there to help him clean the house. His concubines would be there for sexual pleasure. Or he might go down to the temple of Aphrodite, where the 1,000 prostitutes were up on the mountain, where the good-looking women were. And he would go and fulfill his sexual pleasures on the temple of Aphrodite, come home back to his wives. This is still a practice by the Bedouins today, by the way. They have many wives, including concubines. One wife keeps the sheep, one wife cleans the tent, and he has concubines for his sexual pleasure. Immorality and divorce were rampant. We have records in history of people being married and divorced up to 29 times. 29 marriages. I mean, they would count their years by their marriages. High immorality rate, high divorce rate. These were the problems compounding that. Now, along with this were the Jewish people who were in the church. Not just the Gentiles of Corinth, but the Jewish people. Now, the Jews believed in marriage. It was holy. In fact, it was a sin not to be married to the Jews. So there's a mixture of Jews and pagan Gentiles together. But even among the Jews who were in the church, there was two different schools of thought. Now remember in Deuteronomy, God said, you stay married to your wife. Deuteronomy 24, unless he finds some uncleanness in her, then he would write her a billing of divorce. Well, there were two rabbis who interpreted that differently. One was Rabbi Shammai. The other was Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai correctly interpreted by saying this refers to sexual immorality. You don't divorce unless there's sexual immorality. But Rabbi Hillel was very liberal in his interpretation. He says, oh, that could refer to anything. I mean, and he had a whole list. If your wife would let down her hair in public, it's cause for divorce. If your wife had a loud voice, you could divorce her. If you'd be walking in public and she'd be so happy that she'd spin in the streets, you could divorce her. If she said something wrong to your father or mother, you could divorce her. I mean, it got so bad that if she didn't cook your eggs right, you could divorce her. So there was a problem with divorce and remarriage and immorality. These are some of the problems. Now, on top of this, when Paul wrote, there was a feminist activist rebellion at the time that Paul was writing. There were women who were competing with men in business, and they wanted to be macho, and they wanted to do all the things that men were doing, and they would take authority and be in the military and so forth. They just was really competing against the men. There were women, pig stabbers, they called them. They would hunt down pigs for sport. There were women wrestlers. That's where it stemmed from, back in the Corinthian times. Now, to top all that off, there was another group of people who, because the problems of marriage and divorce were so radical, this group said it's better to never get married. Because there's so much divorce and immorality and problems within marriage and all of these factions, it's just better to stay single all of your life. They took this thought and they elevated it to the extent that they thought they were more spiritual if they were celibate all of their lives. Not only did they say that it was more spiritual to be single all of your life, but they would condemn married people for being married. And they would say, don't you know if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't be married? Now what this was causing, it was causing all of the married people to leave their mates and to become spiritual. They're going to become celibate the rest of their lives. So they'd be leaving their mates, especially when a person in a marriage became a Christian and the other was unsaved. They would think, oh, I have an unequal yoke. I better leave my husband. You know, he's not a Christian. And so there was this special elite group that were saying it's better never to be married. And of course, this is still prevalent in some churches today where their clergy cannot marry. It's more spiritual, you see, not to marry. It's come down from the Roman custom. Of course, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the last days, doctrines would come in and turn people from the truth and they would forbid to marry. There was even a group then forbidding to marry. So this is the background that we're talking about. When Paul talks about marriage and celibacy, singleness or getting married, that's what he's, the background that he's writing to in verses 1 through 9. Brings us to our second point. He speaks in verse 1 and 2 about the pros and the cons of the single lifestyle, of the celibate lifestyle. Now keep in view who he's writing to. He says in verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. The pro to the celibate or single lifestyle is, it's good. There's nothing wrong with it. Verse 1, it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This means not to touch a woman in fornication. A better translation would be this. It is perfectly proper and honorable and morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy. Now, Paul said it is good. He didn't say it's the only good. He didn't say it's the best. He said it's good. In other words, it's not wrong. It is not evil to do that. He was answering the people that said it is more spiritual to be single the rest of your life. It's a curse to be married. Now, I know some married people that think that. But he's saying it's okay. It's not wrong. It is good. It is honorable to remain single all of your life. Now, I think that's important for today because we have a problem in 1985 among some people. Some people get the idea that If you're single for too long, something's wrong with you. That you're weird. If you're not married by a certain age. Or if you don't have any kind of a date or you're not looking for marriage, you're weird. You know, something's a little off balance with you. Or some people themselves think, oh, something must be desperately wrong with me. Do I have bad breath or what is it that I can't get married? And I've known some people that, you know, I'm 20 years old already. I mean, I'm an old maid. I'm not married yet. And they think they got to get married so quick. And they think something's weird with them if they're not. Well, that was going around back in Corinth. A group of people thought you were strange if you didn't get married. Now, the Jews in Paul's time said it was a sin not to get married. Now, Paul says it's okay. It's fine to remain celibate. It's okay. It's good. That's his point. In fact, the Jews had a list of 7 people that would not enter heaven. First on their list, a man who does not have a wife. Second on the list, a woman who does not have a child. Now, this philosophy of the radical Jewish sect, along with these Gentiles saying, never marry, was clashing within the church. Paul is answering the argument. He's saying, it is perfectly honorable. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's good. He didn't say it's the best. He says it's good. Now, the con to the celibate lifestyle is that it's tempting. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul is not saying that absolutely every single person should be married. Let every man have his own wife. Because he says in verse 1, it's honorable to be celibate. What he's saying in verse 2 is that it's the norm. Most people will get married. It's the norm, and it's normal to have physical desire. Now, in reading this, people think, boy, Paul has a rotten view of marriage. I mean, what a rotten view. They think, well, it's okay to be single, but if you can't handle yourself and you can't control it, just go get married. As if to say, just go find anyone and get married, and that's going to take care of it. That's not what he's saying at all. He's answering the people who said, oh, it's always more spiritual to remain celibate. And everyone should be single. And no one should get married. Paul is simply saying that's impossible. They can't remain celibate. The physical desire is too strong. It's not normal. It's perfectly normal to have that desire that God has given to us. So he's saying that it's fine. It's okay to be single, but it can also be tempting. This is what he's basically, if I could sum it up, he's saying, no one should ever attempt to put themselves in a place where they will deliberately be tempted. If God has given you the gift of celibacy, you know it. You know it definitely. You're not going to have a problem with immorality or lust of the flesh. He's saying that we have no right to deliberately place ourselves in a position where we're going to be tempted by the devil. That's the point that he's getting across. So the pros, it's good, it's honorable, it's fine, there's nothing wrong with it, but don't expect everyone to be that way. It's not the norm. One thing he was not teaching, as some people think, is that okay, just run out and get anyone you can get. Find someone who looks good enough, and because you have this lust in your heart and you don't want to commit immorality, you know, the best thing is just to get married. He's not just teaching that. Because in Ephesians, he talks about the husband and wife relationship, and what does he say? Husbands, what? Love. Agape your wives with a selfless kind of a love, a giving love that would esteem them better than yourselves. He's teaching that love should be selfless. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he speaks about love as giving and selfless, not selfish for one's own sake. He's just simply here describing the norm in view of the problems. In fact, marriage for sex will not last. If that's the reason you're getting married, it's not going to last. Now, that's one of the reasons, but it's surely not the reason. You need a foundation that is laid in the Lord. something that you can build on as you grow. And Jesus Christ has to be first. Way back in Genesis, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet comparable to him or suitable for him. Another Hebrew word is to rescue him. I will make a helpmeet to rescue him out of his aloneness. So that there's companionship, friendship, intimacy, as well as just sexual fulfillment. Now going on, he says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now the point that I want to make here concerning the single lifestyle is that it's not good if you're married. Now that sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? Well, that's a real good point. That's pretty obvious. But it wasn't too obvious to these guys because he spent 3 verses clearing it up. Now, why would Paul, as he's writing verses 1 and 2, slip verse 3, 4, and 5 in there concerning sexual fulfillment in marriage? Simply because there were these people who said, now, if you're married and you're really spiritual and really devoted to God, you won't have any sexual relationships in marriage. You want to give yourself completely to God and not touch your wife. This was Gandhi's philosophy. It's a Hindu philosophy, by the way. Gandhi, toward most of his life, didn't have any relationships with his wife because he wanted to be alone and spiritual. And there was a group in the early church teaching this. And so Paul says, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise the wife also to her husband. The literal translation is, let him render the debt or the obligation, and let her render the debt or the obligation. When it comes to marriage, married people, this exchange of physical love is not only not evil, it's not that there's just not anything wrong with it, but that it's commanded by God as a debt and as an obligation to the other partner. Not a selfish love, but a selfless love. The idea of entering the marriage bond, the idea of living together with a mate is, how can I please the other one? Selflessly. A self-giving love. How can I meet their needs? And so Paul is talking about those people who say, well, now if you're married, you know, you don't touch one another. They were trying to live a single lifestyle while trying to be married. So Paul says, no, you render the debt to your husband and to your wife. There's an emphasis in the scripture of pleasing one another. When it comes to this area of sexuality in marriage, the purpose is to please the other one, not to please ourselves. And the husband and wife both need to be sensitive to each other. I just want to clear something up. I'm sure most of you are aware of this, but sexuality within marriage, there's nothing wrong with it. It's not just to have children. It's not just functional. And after the kids are gone, then sex has served its purpose and you don't need it anymore. When God created man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, it says he created them male and female. And he said, be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. And then after he made it all, it says, God looked at it and saw that it was all very good. I'd agree. It's very good. Because God said so. He's created man and woman. He told them how to function in love and sexually. And he said, it is very good. The Song of Solomon praises and uplifts physical love within marriage. In fact, let's turn to it. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Now, I don't think I'm getting out of line. I'm just reading the word here. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, please. This is the wife in Scripture speaking to her husband. Verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head like the finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, life banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon. Excellent is the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now turn over to chapter 7. The husband speaks to the wife, verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Curves of your thighs are like jewels. The works of the hands of a skillful workman, your navel is a rounded goblet, which lacks no blended beverage. And he goes on to describe here the beauty of physical love that they would have one for another in marriage. It actually continues through the next chapter and a half. As they both love and describe one another physically, there's nothing wrong with it. The scripture lifts up and extols pleasure in marriage. So Paul says, render the debt, the obligation of selfless love to one another in marriage. Don't try to act single and still be married, as he says back in 1 Corinthians. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Another translation, the wife cannot claim her body as her own, and the husband cannot claim his body as his own. When two people get married, they release themselves to one another. You know, you've heard a couple come together and they say, you're mine. That's biblical. You belong to each other. You've abdicated the right and released the authority over to the other person. And it's two-sided. Now, in a simple sense, a woman is in control of her own body. Her body is hers, in a simple sense. In a spiritual sense, her body belongs to the Lord. She's the temple of the Holy Spirit. In a marital sense, her body belongs to her husband. Then he goes on to say, well, let me balance something out here first. And that is, in this area of love within marriage, husbands and wives need to be very sensitive to one another's needs. One of the worst things a husband can do, get up in the morning, late for work, where's my breakfast? Yells at her. Slams the door, goes out the door, goes to work, never calls her, comes home, reads the newspaper, watches TV, where's my dinner? After dinner, she washes the dishes. He doesn't pay attention till about 10 o'clock. Then, you know, he's, oh, hi, honey. That's rotten. That's selfish love. He's not sensitive at all until a specific time in the evening. Need to be sensitive to one another, husband and wife. Now it goes on, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do not deprive one another. Best translation says, do not continue to rob each other. Do not continue to rob each other. Now, the Corinthians were saying stuff like, oh dear, I love you and all that, honey, but now that I'm spiritual, we're not going to do that anymore. I'm a Christian now. And I'm totally devoted to the Lord spiritually. And Paul says, that's not right. You're robbing your partner. The single lifestyle is not for married people. There's nothing wrong with celibacy, but once you're married, you render the debt. And you have a selfless love in marriage. A commitment type of a love all through marriage. The last part of verse 5 says that you may come again together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says these relationships, sexual relationships within marriage, are not to be withheld unless, number one, it's by mutual consent. And it's for literally a temporary time. A temporary time, mutual consent, and for the specific purpose of praying and fasting over a certain issue. Then they are to come back together again. Sex is never to be used as manipulation within a marriage. And there are some that use it as manipulation. If the wife doesn't get exactly what she wants, and if her husband doesn't do exactly as she wants him to, you know, it's the couch for him. That's wrong, and it's robbing your partner. And it's manipulation. And so oftentimes the husband knows exactly what the wife wants, and the wife knows what the husband wants. And so the husband will live in hypocrisy. He'll do anything in response to her just to get what he wants, because she's manipulating him through that, and that's wrong. And Paul says here, if you do that, you're becoming an agent of Satan. You're deliberately placing your mate in a position where he can be tempted. And it could be because of that position of being tempted. He's going to have those thoughts, and those thoughts could lead on, and he could have an adulterous relationship. Now, it's his fault for doing it. But yet at the base of that could be someone who's manipulating his or her partner, and that's when it's wrong. Says you're supposed to come together again so that you don't fall because of lack of self-control. Now, finally, we've discussed that the single life is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. You're not weird if you stay single. You're not weird. You're not an old maid. It's perfectly all right. But it's also tempting. So if you've got those feelings, you've got to watch out and make that right commitment before the Lord. If you're married, be married. Don't try to live a single lifestyle trying to be married. And finally, Paul says that both the single life and the married life are gifts from God. Verse 6. But I say this as concession and not commandment. In other words, I'm not commanding you this. I'm aware of your needs. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. A gift. Paul was single by choice. It was his choice to remain celibate. Which brings up the question, was Paul ever married at any time in his life? We're going to discuss more of that tonight. But he says, each one has his own gift from God. He says, I happen to have this gift of being able to be celibate and to be single. But some of you might have a gift to be married. Each one has his own gift. And marriage is a gift from God, as well as singleness is a gift from God. If you are single, and you have no desire for marriage, and I've known a couple people, it's rare, but I've known a couple people. They have no desire in the flesh, physically, they have no, you know, real attraction, and they want to serve the Lord as a single person the rest of their lives. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, it's not that singleness is a gift from God. I know some single people would definitely take odds at that. It's not any kind of a gift to be single. But it's a gift to be single and not be preoccupied with being married. It's a gift to be single and not have the desires of the flesh that would detract you from serving the Lord. That's a gift from God. When I was over in India, I met several young ladies who are giving their lives to celibacy. Not because they have to, but they've chose to. They're free to serve the Lord. They don't have to worry about going home and cooking meals for their husband. They're going out to the mission field and they're serving the Lord full time. Going to leper colonies, to some of the tribal villages and witnessing and sharing their faith. And they've given themselves to a life of celibacy because they have a gift. In fact, look over at verse 32 of this chapter. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how that he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He's not saying one is good and the other is bad. He's saying this just the way it is. When you're married, you're concerned about pleasing your mate. You can't just say, well, I'm just a Christian now. I'm not going to worry about pleasing my husband or my wife. No, that's the number one ministry. That's the number one priority. And you must be concerned with those things. But each one has his gift from the Lord. I'd like you to turn to one final scripture, and that is Matthew chapter 19. In this chapter, Jesus outlines marriage and divorce and corrects the standing problem that was among the Jews. And then in verse 10, his disciples, listen to their response after Jesus talks. Verse 10. If such is the case of the man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. After Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, he said, man, they thought, what a hassle. It's just better to stay single. Jesus goes on and he says, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those to whom it has been given. It's been given. It's a gift to some people. Some of you may have the gift of perpetual singleness. Probably most of you have the gift of being married. If you have the gift of being single, thank God for that gift. You're not weird. And the rest of us, let's not assume that because a person is single that something's wrong with them. They could have a gift from God. A special gift to serve the Lord. If you're married, thank God for it. Thank God for your mates. And you know what a good thing to do is? Is to pray together and in the presence of your spouse before you go to work in the morning, say, Lord, thank you for my wife. And the wives, thank you, Lord, for my husband. And affirm one another in prayer, thanking God. It's a gift of the Lord. Each one, Paul says, has his own gift. You know what you might want to do on your own is outline the problems in our society. Outline the problems in our society, just like I showed you the problems in Corinth. Think of the problems in 1985 in our society. Like Paul Simon, slip out the back, Jack. And the problems with marriage and the divorce rate now. And look at the pressure that you're under to love your husband or to love your wife and to be committed to that person the rest of your life. Look at the pressure that you're under in view of the problem and then thank God for the gift that God has given you in a husband or a wife. And reaffirm, recommit your vows to one another. It doesn't mean you have to come and see me and have another marriage ceremony. You can go home with your wife and you can reaffirm your love to her. And wives, you can reaffirm your life, your love for your husband. A recommitment of that love. Also a gift from God. Now, all of you who are married, don't try to live the single life. Now that you're married, your first priority is that husband or wife. Don't spend all the time outside with the boys or with the girls doing this or that. Yeah, but I've got my own life to live. Your body is not your own. Spiritually, it's the Lord's. Maritally, it's your husband's. Or it's your wife's husband. Now, I want to sum up everything by reading something to you. If you're single, listen carefully. If you're married, listen twice as carefully. If you're thinking of entering into a marriage, make your ears about this big. This is a letter of two people before they were married. They're engaged to be married. He said, honey, will you marry me? She said, yes, I will. Now he writes this letter to her. And I've never heard or read of anything that shows more commitment to marriage than this. He says in his letter, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable. And by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God allows one, infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. He says, I'm not naive on this. On the contrary, I am fully aware of the possibility. Unlikely as it now appears that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that I am now making and to bear it if necessary to the end of our lives together. I got to read that little section again. I know that this could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that I am now making and to bear it if necessary to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both of our lives, and I pray that God Himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. Now that's a neat way to say I love you, isn't it? True commitment. If you're entering into marriage, this is what it is. A lifelong commitment. If you're married, rethink that whole thing about commitment. That you belong to the other person. Let's pray. Father, you have arranged us as human beings with different makeups, temperaments, and gifts. Some of us have the gift for celibacy and singleness. Thank you for those people that are in our midst, who serve you wholeheartedly, who are not preoccupied with that. Father, for those of us who are married, we thank you not only for the gift of marriage, but for the gift of our husbands and wives, that you've placed them in our lives to make us grow closer to you. And Father, it's not till feelings do us part, till finances do us part, till death do us part. We make that commitment afresh to them and to you, Lord. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.